Some years ago, I was helping run an alpha course, and in the first discussion group on the first night, we were all getting to know each other and talking. We hadn't been going very long, and somebody had been talking about Jesus, and a rather vocal young woman said, "Well, never mind about Jesus, but who is God?" She wasn't being funny. She said, "Who is God?" And the group was stunned into silence. A much loved and widely read Bible commentator, William Barclay, said this: "We only think as much as we have to. We need something to make us think." And then he said, "It's only when our faith is challenged or opposed that we think about it. We think about its implications and its meaning." We don't actually face physical opposition in this country, do we? But there's plenty of verbal and social opposition and challenge to us as Christians these days. We keep hearing about the new atheists. They're becoming increasingly militant and evangelical. In the coming weeks, we shall again meet the pressure to take Christ out of Christmas. In Cambridge, Stephen Hawking is saying, "We know the answer to the universe. We don't need God anymore." The creation-evolution debate rumbles on. People want to convince us that Jesus, if he was real at all, was just a good man who said some good things and died a tragic death. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians in a very similar situation to ours. The Christians in Colossae were facing challenge and opposition. Clever philosophical arguments about faith, about who God was, about who Jesus was or wasn't. Now, however hard we may find Paul's writings to unravel and to understand, what we've just read actually speaks into where we're at today, our situation. And my goodness, he doesn't beat about the bush, does he? He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He, Jesus, he says, is the image of the invisible God. Not one among several founders of great world religions, not just a good teacher, not just a great moral teacher. Jesus is what God is. The exact likeness, the perfect representation. And not just a superficial look-alike, but in every detail, every aspect. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus himself said this. This isn't just Paul going off on a tangent. Remember when Philip went to Jesus and he said, "Show us the Father. That's all we need. That will be enough. Show us God. Who is God?" And what did Jesus say? What was his answer to Philip? To that woman on the Alpha course, to each of us? "Me, Jesus. Who is God? Jesus. What is God like? Jesus." Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." There he is, in front of Philip, a living, breathing, walking, talking, eating, sleeping, laughing, crying human being. Standing there and saying, "I am exactly what God is. We are one and the same." I think we as 21st century Christians have lost some of the impact of that, of what that really means. To the Jews in the first century, that was mind-blowing. It was also outrageous. It was blasphemous. They believed in an immortal, invisible, unapproachable, holy God. How could all that possibly be contained in a human being? And you can understand their problem. And yet, as I think it was C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either completely mad or exactly who he said he was. For those who met him, saw him, heard him, yes, he looked like any other first century Palestinian man. But there was also the Jesus who left them speechless, stunned by what he said, by what he did. They were awed, they were amazed, they were frightened. Who is this man? Remember Peter falling at Jesus' feet and saying, "Go away from me. I am a sinful man." Jesus was holy. There was that otherness about him. And then, finally and supremely and indisputably, he rose from the grave. This was no ordinary man. He is the image of the invisible God. And behind that short sentence, those few words, is the amazing love of God. Just go back to that illustration of my granddaughter. Like most children, she's got books, she's got toys, she's got puzzles with animals on. Big animals. But they're friendly, they're cuddly, they're smiley, they're pretty. If you talk into her living room, a hippo or a rhino or a whatever, she'd be terrified, everybody would. It's just not possible. Apart from the fact that she wouldn't be able to cope, it would probably be fatal. My daughter took her to the zoo the other day. She was terrified of the ostrich because it came too close and pecked the fence. We make these big, awesome, dangerous animals understandable in pictures and toys, so children learn about their world. We learn about it on the television. It's the same thing. It's safe and it's not threatening. God wants us to know him. He wants us to learn about him, to love him. But his sheer greatness, his sheer holiness, majesty and power is too much. It's too awesome. It's terrifying. It would blow us away, burn us up. You only have to think about the incidences in Scripture where people got even the tiniest glimpse of God. They covered their faces. They fell to the ground. When John, in his revelation, saw the risen Christ, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." If we'd read on in Isaiah those words that I began with, Isaiah's reaction to what happened in the temple was to say, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a sinful man." It's just more than we as human beings can cope with. And so God comes to us in the only way that we can cope with, as one of us. And in Jesus we begin to grasp who God is, what God is like, and how much he loves us. Don't, for goodness sake, push my illustration too far. I am not for a minute suggesting that Jesus is like a picture in a picture book or a cuddly toy. It's a silly illustration. But I think also it's a warning, because I think there are times, particularly as evangelical Christians, that we do make Jesus a bit too cuddly and forget how awesome he is. And Paul is not going to leave his readers in any doubt as to how great and how wonderful and how utterly unique Jesus is. And it's pretty awesome. And those verses that I read that followed that statement, he is the image of the invisible God, spell it out. There's a whole series of sermons there, but I'm just going to quickly summarize what it is that Paul says. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. That always sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? As though he was the first thing created. It doesn't mean that. It's a bit like saying, for instance, the Queen is the first person in the country. It's a statement of honour and prestige. Obviously, she wasn't the first person in the country. Jesus wasn't the first thing created. He wasn't created, he's God. But to say he's the firstborn of creation is saying he is the most important. And that makes sense if you go on, because Paul says he's the agent of creation. It was by him that everything was created. He's also the goal, the purpose of creation, that in ways that we don't understand, it was all created for him. And by his power, he holds it all together. The laws of the universe are his laws. And then from his relationship to the created world, Paul turns to Jesus' relationship to the church, to us. Jesus is the head. We are the body. Jesus is the head. Without a head, a body is useless. It can't do anything. All that we as the church do and think and are should be directed by him. He created the church. He is the source of our life and our being. As we sing sometimes, we are his new creation. And then Paul says another funny thing. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's not a dead hero. He's not a past founder that you put a plaque on the wall to remember. He's a living presence with us now. And all this adds up to his supremacy. He is the Lord, and he has conquered sin and death. And having said all that, Paul goes back to where he began. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Everything God is, Jesus is. And that is God's will. Paul says it's God's pleasure. It's his purpose. He wants to show us himself. He wants to bring us into the fullness of his love so that he can lavish his love and grace on us. And so he comes to us in Jesus to heal the breach, that big chasm between a holy God and unholy people. Reconciliation is God's purpose in Jesus. I have a wonderful book of prayers at home compiled by an old Methodist preacher, Leslie Weatherhead. And in one he says, forgiveness enables us to look at God and to say there is nothing between us. If our sin is forgiven, There is nothing between you or I and a holy God. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. His death brought our forgiveness and made that openness to God possible. That was how much God loves us. I love you that much. And then Paul reminds us that reconciliation, that peace with God, isn't just for us, but for the whole of creation. God so loved the world. It's a reminder to us to care for the world that God has entrusted to us. And in that sentence, in that taste of what it means that Jesus is the unique image of God, we just get a glimpse of how great Jesus is. But we can't stop there, wonderful and amazing and mind-blowing as it is, because in the beginning God did something else equally mind-blowing. He made us people, but not like he made the animals, the hippos and the tigers and the toucans, etc. He made us in his image and likeness. How often we've heard, we've read those words. They trip off our tongues, they go in one ear and out the other, don't they? You and I are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, if that isn't mind-blowing, I don't know what is. But it makes complete sense when we read Paul writing to another church, the church in Rome. You are to be like Jesus. I know as a church you're reading The Purpose-Driven Life, which is subtitled, What on Earth Am I Here For? Do you ever ask yourself what you're here for? And the answer is, to be like Jesus, to bear the image and the likeness of God. Jesus came not only to show us what God is like, but to show us what we should be like. Doesn't mean that next time you look in a mirror you're going to see a Middle Eastern man any more than when I became a Christian I looked any different in the mirror. But it's about that something inside that makes us different people. That is the beginning of the image of God being created in us. And yes, I know we're all horrified at how far we've got to go. We are still works in progress. But Jesus comes and lives in us to begin to form that image of himself in us. There's a wonderful scene, the opening of Walt Disney's film 101 Dalmatians. I don't know whether it's the new version. Lots of people out walking their dogs. Dogs of every different breed and variety, shapes and sizes. But being a cartoon, Walt Disney made the owners like their dogs. Now we laugh and it makes a lovely scene in the film, but actually there's a lot of truth in it. We grow like our dogs or whatever because we spend a lot of time with them, we live them with them, and we become more like Jesus, more conformed to his image, to the person God made us to be, when we spend time with him, when we live with him. There's an old hymn which I guess you probably don't even remember ever singing. It's not in Songs of Fellowship, but it goes like this. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. That's what we're made for. That's what we're here for. To be like him.